Thank you, Mark, for sharing your heart. I think all of us feel very encouraged by that. 2 Corinthians 8:1 through 9. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do so as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others.
Morning. Thanks, Mark. It's great. Well, as you heard Mark say, we're in the middle of a four-week series on money, possessions, and giving, and the series is called The Grace of Giving. Before I get into it, I want to recommend this book. I've recommended it to you before. It's by Randy Alcorn. It's called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. It's pretty thick. It's pretty comprehensive, but it's very readable, and it's a great blend of a theological understanding of wealth, but also practical tools to know how we can deal with the resources God has given us. So I would recommend that to you, Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. So as you heard Mark say last week, we talked about last week really the transformation of the mind. Talk about what does it mean to gain Jesus' perspective on our money and our possessions. And we looked at three principles from the parable of the talents, and it's basically this, okay? This is Jesus' perspective. First, it's all God's. It's not our stuff. It's all God's stuff. Second, he has entrusted his stuff to us, and so we're to be managers of his stuff, and we're supposed to invest his stuff in ways that further his kingdom, not just our kingdom. And then third, one day there is going to be a reckoning where Christ returns and we have to give an account for how we've invested his stuff. And the key question that I left us with last week is this. As I look at my use of resources and money, am I using those things in such a way that I would hear from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? With every purchase I make, every way I use a resource, would Jesus look at that and say, "Well done, that is a great use of my resource"? So this morning now, we're moving from the transformation of the mind to, as Mark was talking about, the transformation of the heart. And really, this is even more core than last week. I mean, the truth is we could have all the right perspectives on wealth and giving, but the reality is if God hasn't transformed our hearts, nothing is going to change in terms of how we use our resources. So we're going to talk about the transformation of the heart. And the key word this morning, our word for the day, kids, if I could say it that way, is grace. The word that talks about the transformation of the heart is grace. And I say that's the key word because it shows up five times in our passage. You see it in verse 1. We want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonians. And it shows up five times. And I want to suggest a particularly nuanced definition of that word grace in this context. When we hear this word grace, we should think of this: the gracious inclination to give generously. That's what Paul means when he uses grace in this passage. It's first of all, it's what happens when we have received the generosity and grace of our God and experienced that. And then what happens when that grace spills over in our lives so that we now extend that gracious generosity to those around us. And so the key question that I want you to have in the back of your minds as we look at this passage today, this will be our key question for this week, is this. Has my heart been transformed by God's grace? And do I see that reflected in the way I use his stuff, in this generosity that I see in my life towards those around me? And the way we're going to go at this is we're going to look at examples of people whose hearts have been transformed by God's grace. And the reason we're going to do that is because that's what Paul does in this passage. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 9 this morning. And Paul gives two examples of gracious generosity. He gives the examples of the Macedonians, and then in verse 9, he gives the ultimate example of Jesus Christ himself, who is the great example of gracious generosity. And what he's doing in this passage, this is in chapters 8 through 9, he is encouraging the Corinthian Christians to give, to be a part of this fundraiser that he's doing. He's raising funds for a church in Jerusalem. I'll give more details of that. So he's encouraging them, and the ways he's encouraging them, he's giving them examples of others who have been generous. First the Macedonians, and then Jesus Christ himself. So let's look at the example of the Macedonians, example of people whose hearts have been transformed by grace so that they are generously giving of who they are. Now, little more details on this background, okay, because we're just jumping into 2 Corinthians 8. You have no idea what's going on in 2 Corinthians. Here's the historical background that you need to know. Okay, here's our map of the Mediterranean, right? We've got Greece over here. We got three sets of people that are being mentioned in this passage. First, bottom right, this cute little circle there. You've got the church in Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, and what's happening is that there is a famine. There's been a famine at this time in Israel, and so it's just rocked the economy, and you've got all these Jewish Christians in Israel who now have nothing, and they're in deep need of financial support, okay? So Paul is writing up here to the Christians in Corinth. These are Gentile Christians. And what he's doing is, you know, he started churches all through this area, and now he's passing back through these churches and preaching the gospel. But one of the things he's trying to do is raise funds for the church in Jerusalem. And many of you probably have never thought of Paul as a fundraiser. You think of him as a theologian or maybe evangelist, but he was also a great fundraiser. And actually, he considered this one of his crowning achievements, to gather this collection of funds from all these churches to bring to the church in Jerusalem. And for him, among other things, that would be a beautiful picture of the gospel that he preaches, which is that now, through Christ, Jew and Gentile are reconciled into one people. And so what a great thing it would be if all these Gentile Christians would give of their money to help these Jewish Christians down here who are in need. And so what Paul is doing in the Corinthians, he's trying to encourage them, and he's giving them the example of Christians up here, okay? The Macedonian churches, places like the Philippians, the Thessalonians that you've heard of. And he's saying, I want to tell you about the generosity of the Macedonian churches. I want that to be an example to you as you consider what you want to give. Because he's about to come through Corinth and gather this collection so that he can send it on to Jerusalem. Okay, make sense? So that's the context of what he's speaking into. So he's using the Macedonians as an example. And I don't know if you noticed it as Yvette was reading, but they are quite a remarkable example. And what I see in them in one word is grace. It's gracious generosity. So let's take a look at this example of the Macedonians. Four things I notice about their giving. The first is this. They give sacrificially. Okay, look at verse 2, talking about the Macedonians. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Okay? Paul uses a word here, trial, that means literally pressure, the pressure of these forces coming together. And you had two things in contrast with each other. On the one hand, they had this overflowing joy. Okay, they had encountered the gospel. They were very joyful people. But on the other hand, they had a depth of poverty. Okay, these were people that were not well off in Macedonia. They didn't have a lot of money. They're poor people. And yet when those two things were pressed up against each other, what happened was out of that flowed this rich generosity. It's like it's their joy won out over their poverty, and they decided to give generously. Look what he says in verse 3. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. What does that mean to give beyond your ability? Well, I think he's saying they didn't just give out of their excess, you know, funds. They actually gave out of what they would normally use just to make it through day-to-day life. And yet they're so compelled that they gave even beyond their ability. Now, I don't know about you, but that was very inspiring to me as I read this week. I thought, I don't think I've ever given in my life beyond my ability. I've given out of my excess. I've chosen a life that feels relatively comfortable, and then there's leftover, and I give out of that. I give according to my ability, but certainly not beyond my ability. And the truth is, in the kind of spending and saving category, my wife and I are kind of we're savers. We're more like Tracy than we are like Mark. And so that means there is some left over, right? There's a chunk of change left over, but we give out of our excess. I would say that has been historically my life. And many of you are spenders. And what that means is if you're going to give out of your excess, you'll never give because there's never any excess, right? Whatever's there is you spend it. That's just, you know, it's just a wiring thing. And yet you've got these Christians here who are giving beyond, not out of their excess, but out of what they would normally use to make it through their day-to-day life. So that's the first thing, they give sacrificially. Second thing, notice... Was that okay? Okay, cool. He's already cried up here. I figure, you know, it's all out on the table. We're both in the same category of those, yeah, who haven't given out of according beyond our ability. All right. Second, they gave willingly. They gave to this collection very willingly. Look at the end of verse 3 and then verse 4. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Okay? Paul's going around asking for money, yet he's not the one who's doing the pleading here. They're the ones who are doing the pleading. They've caught this vision for this collection. They say, this is awesome. We want to be a part of this. You've got to let us be a part of this. We're excited about this. We want to do this. And I've seen that kind of willing giving, yeah, that worked, here in this community. When people catch a vision for something, and for many of you that's been, you know, like North Rise and having a heart for what's going on in Zambia or Fiji or there's other causes, but I've seen some of you catch a heart for something and there's just this willingness and you give of yourself and you give of your money. And if someone were to look at you and go, man, you're being so sacrificial, you'd say, it's honestly, it's not really a sacrifice. I love doing this. It's an honor to be a part of what's going on in this ministry. It is a privilege. And that's the word here. They say it's the privilege of sharing. And that word, the Greek word, is the same word for grace there. It's the grace of sharing in this. And so you see these people who are not only sacrificial givers, but very willing givers. Third thing I notice... they give of themselves, not just their money. Look at verse 5. I love this. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. He's saying, you know, they didn't just toss money, their money at a cause, but their giving of money was just part of a more fundamental giving, which was a giving of themselves to the Lord. They said, we've received God's grace in our lives. We know that Christ Jesus has given himself up for us. So we have given ourselves right back to him. Our lives are in his hands. And yeah, sure, our money is part of that. But money is just an extension of this deeper giving that we've done in our lives. Our lives belong to the Lord. And if our lives belong to the Lord, of course, our money belongs to him too. And I thought that was important because I think sometimes... what we want to do is just kind of separate our money and our stuff as a separate category and compartmentalize it and say, you know, we've got our faith over here and then we've got our stuff over here and never the two should meet. And what we see in the Macedonians is, no, this is all integrated. It's just a part of us. We've given ourselves. So, of course, we're going to give the stuff that we have to the Lord as an expression of the giving of ourselves. And then fourthly, and I think this is probably the most important as I see this grace at work in the Macedonians, it's this. This grace, this rich generosity that they have was given to them by God. Okay, look back at verse 1. Now, brothers, we want you to know, look at how he phrases it, about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Okay, this is not a generosity that originated with them. It was ultimately, it originates from God. It's God's gift to them. God's grace was at work in their hearts, and that's what led them to give. So their giving was evidence that God, we're talking about the transformation of the heart, that God had transformed their hearts. So that as they give, they're not looking back and saying, look at what we gave. Look at what we did. Ultimately, they'd say, look at what God's doing in us. Look at how he's at work in us. And I think that's the spirit that Paul brings to this conversation. When he's talking to the Corinthians, he's not just saying, look at what these other Christians did. What he's saying is, look at what God is doing in Macedonia. And maybe he'll do the same thing in Corinth. And I think that perspective is important, because I don't know how you look at verse 8. I don't know how you reacted to this verse, but for me, it was kind of a tough one. Paul says, I'm not commanding you to do this. I'm not forcing you to do this. But I do want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Okay? I'm not commanding you. I'm just manipulating you, you know. But I think the way we need to see this is he's not saying, hey, you know, Macedonia, those guys gave this much. You know, there's $5,000. How about, do I have, you know, 550, five, you know, 600? It's not that. He's saying, no, look at what God's doing. Look at what God's doing in Macedonia. Isn't that awesome? Maybe God wants to do something similar in your hearts in Corinth. So that's why I think he can say that. So that's the first picture we get of the transformation of the heart. The Macedonians who gave sacrificially, they gave willingly, they gave themselves, and ultimately they gave because God was at work in their hearts. So Paul starts there, and then in verse 9, he goes on to give us another example of generosity. And it is the example of Jesus Christ himself. So let's read verse 9. For you know, here's our word, the grace, the gracious generosity. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. So Paul goes from an amazing example in the Macedonians to the most amazing example of all, Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would suggest the gospel, the message that Christians preach, is right here in verse 9, and he's put it in financial terms, but this is a summary of the gospel right here. And I want to remind us all, whether you're a Christian or not, of what this gospel is. It's the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. He says it, look at verse 9. Though he was rich, the truth is this, Jesus Christ was the richest being in all the universe, okay? As God himself, as the Word who is eternally with God, enjoyed every spiritual rich thing of any being in the universe. He's the richest being in all the universe, and yet he looked down at humanity, and he saw our need, and he saw a group of people who were incredibly poor spiritually, a group of sinners who had turned their backs on their Creator, who had all gone astray and were going their own way, a group of people who deserved God's judgment and were headed for eternal separation from their Creator and were utterly helpless to save themselves, unable to pay the debt that they owed to this holy, just God. And in that situation, in that rich situation, he chose to do something about our need. And Paul describes it here in this way, yet for your sakes, he became poor. What he did is he emptied himself. He gave all of his riches away and became completely poor. And Philippians 1 talks about this. But what he did, first of all, was he became a human being. He emptied himself of a lot of things. He became a human being, became a frail, fragile creature, just like you and me. So that we could know what God is like. But even more importantly than that, as a human being, he humbled himself even more and gave all of his riches away. He started as the richest human being that had ever lived. Okay, he was God's son, right? He was the Messiah. He was the one born to be king. He was the one that was perfect spiritually. He had perfect relationship with his heavenly Father. And yet he became the poorest human being. He gave all of that up for you and me, and he went to the cross. And on the cross, he pays the debt that we could not pay. And all of our sin is laid on him on the cross. And so God's judgment on our sin is poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. His wrath is satisfied on the cross. And on the cross, Christ becomes the poorest individual spiritually who has ever lived. Okay? And many of us know some poor individuals spiritually. You know, people that are broken, that are sinful, that are dysfunctional, that are really poor spiritually. Nobody has ever been poorer spiritually than Jesus was when he was on the cross, because he takes on the sins of the whole world and they're laid on him, and he becomes the poorest individual of all time. And yet it goes on. He became poor for us. And he finishes it in verse 9, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So that God's judgment on sin would be complete, his wrath would be satisfied, the penalty would be paid, so that God would now be free to forgive us, free to give us eternal life and experience a relationship with him. So that now we have become these people who are really rich spiritually. And we just got through talking about Ephesians. And Ephesians, the first three chapters, are about all these spiritual riches that God has given us in Jesus Christ. That now we're forgiven. We have freedom. We have eternal life. We're reconciled to God and to each other. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've become such rich people spiritually. And it's all because of the one who saw our need and made a decision. And the decision was to be incredibly generous with us, to give his riches away so that we could share in his riches. And if we had one word to describe what he did, the word is grace. It is gracious, overflowing generosity. John says in 1 John, from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. And he is the ultimate example of gracious generosity. So those are the two examples that Paul gives in this passage. And what I want to do now, I want to suggest that Jesus is not only a second example to the Macedonians of gracious generosity, but it's his grace that explains the Macedonians' grace. Right? His grace, his generosity is the foundation of the Macedonians' grace. The reason they gave so much is because they had encountered the grace of Jesus Christ, that the creator of the universe had chosen to be so sacrificially, willingly generous of himself, and that got inside their hearts. It infected them, and it spilled over in this desire to go and extend that gracious generosity to others, in this case, these Christians in Jerusalem, by giving of their stuff. I mean, how else do you explain what they did here, okay? This poor group of Christians, they don't have any money. They're being asked to give to people they will never meet, okay? They're never going to meet these Jerusalem Christians. And yet there's this overwhelming response of generosity. Well, it's because they had encountered the generous grace of Jesus Christ. There's something that happens in a person's heart when they truly encounter the generous grace of Jesus Christ. And what it is what we're talking about. It's this transformation of the heart that spills over into a rich generosity. And so what I want to do, we've given two examples. I want to give a couple other examples in Scripture of people whose hearts have been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Okay, you got a couple more examples in you? Okay, so turn with me to Luke chapter 7. These are very familiar examples to you, but great examples of the transformation of the heart. Luke 7:36. This is where Jesus is anointed by a sinful woman. So I'm going to just read part of the story. This is Jesus is going around and you know, meeting people, healing people, and people are getting a sense of who he is. Verse 36. Luke 7. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus. Okay, Pharisees, right? These are proper, religious, good, moral people. Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life, interesting description, in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Okay, we get no backstory on who this woman is other than that she has lived a sinful life. Okay. So she's a woman, that's one strike against her in first century, and she's lived a sinful life. So she's this very broken individual, probably has been shunned by her community. And yet, And we don't know what she's done and how. And yet somehow she has heard about Jesus. Maybe she's heard him teach. And she senses something of the grace of Jesus. That this mighty teacher has an openness for her in his heart. That he has a graciousness towards her. And she does something radical. Verse 38. As she stood behind him. So he's reclining at the table. He's probably laying back eating. And his feet are back here. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she's crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair. Just this extravagant gesture. Then she kissed them and poured perfume, this very expensive perfume on them. So this woman somehow has a sense of who Jesus is, has this encounter with his grace, and she does something wildly embarrassing, but wildly extravagant and generous and crying and making herself look ridiculous and using all this perfume to pour on his feet. But she's experienced something of his grace. And it leads to this radical generosity on her own. And look at the Pharisee's response, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to him, if he really were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she's a sinner. He would know he should not be associating with this girl. And Jesus, as is his custom, he says, I have something to tell you. Let me tell you a little story. Verse 41. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owned 500 denarii. The other owned 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? The Pharisee replies, I guess the one who had the bigger debt canceled. He said, you're right. You've judged correctly. And then he says this in verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Says, you know, when you recognize that there is this debt that you owe, that you need to be forgiven a lot, and you are, it leads to this love. And this is the transformation of the heart that I'm trying to get. I think this is the process. You realize that there's this, I'm broken, I'm in need, I'm in debt, and there's nothing I can do about it. And what if someone just forgives this huge debt? Well, I think the first response is relief, right? Whew, okay, I don't have to pay that. And that leads to this joy. Oh, thank goodness, I've been freed from that. And that then ultimately bubbles up into this generosity. I love the world. I love life. I want to go out and express this joy in an extravagant gesture of generosity of my own. Versus the person who is this? He who has been forgiven little loves little. I haven't been forgiven that much, so there's not that much response of gratitude in my own heart. I thought, that's an interesting, as you juxtapose the woman with the Pharisee, I thought, interesting question to ask myself. Does my level of generosity with my stuff, and we could talk about time and resource, but we're talking about my financial stuff, does that reflect the heart of someone who knows he's been forgiven a really huge debt and has responded to that? All right, another example, Luke 19. You guys are doing well so far. I know this is a lot of examples. Great stories, familiar stories. I love this one. The story of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, the short tax collector, right? Many of you can relate to part of that description. The short part, guys. I'm just wondering. Okay. Verse 1. Look at this story. Jesus entered Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. This is a Jewish guy by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Okay? Let me suggest in that description, we learn that if ever there were a sinner in the eyes of a Jewish person, it was Zacchaeus, okay? His living is he's a tax collector, which means, first of all, he is a traitor to his own people, okay? So we know that the Romans were occupying Israel, and he is working for the Romans, gathering taxes from his own people and giving them to the enemy. So he is a traitor to his own people. And secondly, he's a cheat, Okay? How you make a living as a tax collector is you tax them more than the government requires, and you take the extra for yourself. That's why he's wealthy. Okay? So if no respecting Jew in the first century would hang out with Zacchaeus, would go and have a meal at his house. Okay? You just wouldn't do that. This guy is a chief sinner. And, you know, he's short, so he gets up on a tree to see Jesus coming. And look what Jesus does. Verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and saw Zacchaeus in the tree. And he said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I'm going to stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And let me suggest, and Jesus saying that, simply saying, "I'm going to stay. Tonight I'm staying at your house." There's so much spoken in that phrase. It's saying, "Zacchaeus, I have grace for you. I want to sup with you. I want to be in fellowship with you." Something Zacchaeus never experienced from his Jewish friends. And now the great Jewish rabbi, this famous guy, is coming to town. He's saying, I want to eat with you. I want to be in fellowship with you. And Zacchaeus has this encounter with the grace, the generosity of Jesus Christ. And look at how the people respond, same as the sinful woman. Verse 7, all the people saw this and they begin to grumble. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. And Zacchaeus, and I don't know if this all happens all at once or if this is like shorthand for a day-long experience, but Zacchaeus has an encounter with the grace of Jesus. In verse 8 it says, he stands up and he says to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now, right here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, which he has, I will pay back four times the amount." What you see is this encounter with grace that transforms his heart and leads to this gracious generosity of his own. He says, I'm going to stop cheating people. And you know what? I just want to give. I want to live a different life. I want to be generous because I've just received this amazing generosity of this guy, Jesus. And so I want to give. One last example. Acts chapter 2. Tim, at the beginning of the service, it's Tim's 40th birthday today, by the way. Doesn't look a day over 15. Don't let the beard fool you. He mentioned today we celebrate Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. And this is, Acts 2, is the day of Pentecost. This is after Jesus has died and been raised, and he's ascended to heaven. And this is when the disciples are in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit comes on them in power. It was during the Jewish feast of Pentecost. Okay, so I want to look at the example of the early Christians in Acts, not just individuals, but a group of people. So the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples and they start speaking in tongues. This radical thing happens. And all these crowds, all these Jewish people have come from different areas to be a part of this feast. And they're seeing this amazing thing that's happening. And in chapter 2, Peter gives this long speech to them and explains what's going on. And he basically preaches the gospel to them. And he ends it in verse 36. This is kind of his bringing it home. Chapter 2, verse 36. He said all this stuff, and he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you all crucified, both Lord and Christ." And these people had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. Some of them were in the crowd saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now Peter's saying, "God has made this one who you crucified. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen king of our people." And the people go, "Yikes." And they respond in verse 37. And the people heard this and they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the brothers, what should we do? Okay, they realize, as the woman did, as Zacchaeus did, that they were sinners. Okay, they realize, oh my gosh, God sent us the Messiah and we killed him. Okay, that's bad. That's really bad. Okay? We killed the Messiah. And yet God is still being gracious to us. And not only that, but he used our act of killing him to be the source of our forgiveness and redemption. Oh my goodness. Thank you, Lord. What do we do now? And Peter says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." And that's what they do. They repent and they receive the Holy Spirit and they're filled with joy and they encounter the grace of God in the midst of their sin. And now in verse 42, Luke, who writes this, goes on to describe how they were in those early days. And just look at this description. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done. And look at this, verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And here's the situation is all these Jews have come from other countries to be a part of this feast. And then they get converted and they want to stick around and learn stuff, but they don't have homes. They don't, you know, they weren't planning on staying for 4 months, you know. So there's all these people that need help. And these Christians who've just become Christians say, we'll help you. We'll share. We'll sell our stuff and we'll make this work for a while. But what you see is they encounter the grace of God in the midst of their sin. And it transforms their hearts. And it spills over into this rich generosity. So you got people selling their homes, selling their stuff, so that they can provide for their fellow believers. Pretty cool, huh? Pretty scary, huh? So all these New Testament examples of what happens when the grace of Jesus transforms a person's heart. And you know, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament people of God were required to tithe. By law, they were to give 10%. That's what tithe means, of their stuff. And it was law. And what we believe at Grace here, and what most churches believe, is we're no longer under that law. Okay? We're no longer under the law of the 10% tithe. We're under grace. It's grace now. But what you see in the New Testament is that when people truly encounter grace, you see this explosion of generosity that far exceeds the 10% required by the Old Testament. It's like the fence that the Old Testament put around what we need to give, it's just burst open. You see these people who are giving generously, sacrificially, out of this response of grace. It far exceeds the Old Testament tithe of 10%. So that's a lot of examples. What about us? Has your heart been transformed by the grace of God so that you're filled with that same gracious generosity? And here's the main question for this week. I gave you a question last week. Here's the question I want us to ask ourselves this week. Does my use of finances reflect a heart that has been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ? Or another way of saying it is this. Is my giving of my stuff, is that a living testimony to the world of the gospel, of the grace, the extravagant grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? And let me share a troubling stat and then give you encouragement. Here's the troubling statistic as we ask that question. The average American Christian family gives, do you know what the percentage is? 2.5-ish, 2.5%. And that's not local church, that's everything, okay? The average person gives 2.5% of their stuff away annually. That's 1/4 of the Old Testament tithe. And often the reason given is we're not under law anymore. We're under grace, right? And what I would gently suggest this morning is that 2.5% in general is representative of someone who is not under grace. That's representative of a heart that has not been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, so that that grace is spilling out in a generosity to the world as they look at the world and the needs around them and are filled with the compassion and generosity of Jesus Christ. Or to soften, let me soften that in case you find yourself in that situation, you go, I think I've experienced grace. Let's say it this way. That's a person for whom the grace of Jesus Christ hasn't yet been integrated into their financial resources. And as I say that, I want to say that we're all in this boat, probably. A lot, you know, I'm not pointing the finger without pointing, you know, 6 fingers back at myself. But we all can grow in this. We all can grow in what it looks like to be transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ and how that impacts our stuff, which is only one area of generosity. A person who's been transformed by the grace of God looks out at the world and says, how can I reflect that gracious generosity through my giving? They don't ask the question, how much can I comfortably spare? That's not the question they ask. That's not the question any of these people in these stories ask. They don't ask, what's the least that I can give and still kind of have a clear conscience, still feel good with God? What's the least I can give? And I, you know, Mark confessed, and I need to confess, that as I look at my life, most of my life, I would say that's where I've lived most of my life. I've asked the question, what can I comfortably spare? I can't really think of a time where my giving really required me to sacrifice something that I really wanted. It was, I'm going to create a life that I like, and whatever I can comfortably spare around that, I will. But I never sacrifice something that I really want. Maybe things that I kind of said I want, but things that I really want, I always get. And then I give according to what I can comfortably spare. And I was thinking about this week, and I thought, thank goodness Jesus didn't look down on our need and ask the question, what can I comfortably spare here, right? What could I give that's not going to disrupt this great, you know, being God thing up here and affect that radically? Thank goodness he did not ask that question. He who has been forgiven little loves little. And I was thinking about that. I thought, you know, is 2.5% across the nation, is that reflective of a people who really haven't experienced this radical forgiveness? Something to think about. Now, on the other hand, and I want to be encouraging, I want to leave us with encouragement, not that conviction. What an exciting opportunity we have to experience in fresh ways the grace of Jesus Christ, and then to demonstrate that generosity to the world. What an opportunity we have for people to experience the grace of Jesus Christ through our giving. I was thinking of different people that can experience Jesus' grace through our giving. The people, think about the people that we give money directly to, that get to receive from us, or our resources, whatever it is. They get to experience in a tangible way the grace of Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking of, you know, for us, many of us here, like Northrise is an example of these students in Zambia that get to directly benefit from our generosity and get a picture of the grace of Jesus Christ. And many of you, you know, were here when Mulanga was here just a couple months ago and got to share. And it was so fun talking to him. I was so encouraged by his reaction to you all, because he got to be here and he got to go to the Northrise fundraiser. And what he said was, I'm amazed. I'm so encouraged by how much generosity God has given you people. You know, when you're in Africa, you're tempted to think there's just a bunch of really rich Christians somewhere in America, and they just write checks, you know, all day long. And what he didn't realize is, wow, there's a ton of work that goes into raising money for us. There are people who have given their time and their energy and their resources, and this is an amazing thing. And he was blessed by that. He said, God is at work in Orange County. It was an encouragement. It was a testimony to the grace of Jesus Christ. And I think not only people who we give directly to, but what about just people who get to see us in the world being generous? Maybe people who aren't Christians and watch our generosity. I was thinking this week, there's a group of people that every year, sometime in April, should have a living testimony of the gospel preached to them without a single word being spoken of. Who am I thinking of? Our accountants, right? Every April, accountants across the nation should hear the gospel preached loud and clear at tax time. When they see, here's your stuff. Wow, this is how much you made, and this is how much you gave. Wow, that's different. Without speaking a word, they get to experience the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or it could be, you know, our neighbors, our coworkers. Some of you have been blessed so much by God, and you have a lot of stuff, and you live in a really nice, you know, you live among a wealthy community. All you would have to do, you know, is like take a car. You know, I've been kind of picking on cars lately, sorry. But take a car and sell that car and buy a car like just two stages lower than that car, okay? Go like from Mercedes to Mazda, okay? Honestly, some of you know, you live in communities where that would be a huge statement. And give the rest away. If you just did that, you didn't say a word, that would be a huge statement in the community that you live in. It would cause people to think either, first of all, you've lost your job, right? And, you know, that's probably what they think. Okay, they're not doing well, right? I mean, who goes from that to that, given where we are? But what if you hadn't? What if things are still going well? What an opportunity. I have an opportunity to be generous with my stuff. I've experienced the generosity of Jesus in my life. I mean, there's so many opportunities for us, without even speaking a word, that we have such a tangible expression to demonstrate to the world of this gospel. I'm wrapping up here. I was thinking this. When the world thinks about Christians, what are the first things that come to their mind? When they just we hear the word Christian, what do they think? We could spend 5 minutes here and the answer is that. But what if one of the first things that came to the mind was generous? Those people are just so darn generous. Like, they're weird, they're quirky, I don't get some of the things they believe, but they are very, very generous people. What is that all about? Such, in a culture of wealth that we live in here in Orange County, such a tangible way, such an easy way to preach the gospel. I mean, not easy emotionally, but such a clear way to preach the gospel. So, to close this off, let's ask ourselves, do we have this grace of giving? Has God transformed our hearts by his grace? So that grace is spilling out into these lives of generosity. And I want to encourage this. I know many of you are in really hard financial situations right now. And so some of you can't give like you'd like to. And you have generous hearts, but you can't do that. And so I just do want to remind us that this generosity is not something that just works itself out in our money and stuff. That, of course, it's fundamentally about being generous people with our time, with our talents, with our opportunities, with our friendships, and with our stuff. So it's much bigger than just money. So my challenge this week for us is not really to do anything, other than let's just bring our hearts before God in prayer this week. Let's commit to that as God's people, just to bring our hearts before him in prayer. And part of the gospel is that we can't change our own hearts, that we're powerless to even change our own hearts. That's something that God needs to do. This transformation is God's work. And there are things that we can do to help that, and we'll talk about in the next couple weeks. But fundamentally, it's God's work that has to happen in our lives. I can't look at my heart and see a heart that isn't generous and say, heart, become generous. Become generous. I don't have that power. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I thought, you know, before we try to come up with all these action plans this week, let's just present our hearts before God this week in prayer and say, here's what I see. Lord, where do I need to, first of all, experience your grace and forgiveness in more, in deeper ways? And then how can I then express that gracious generosity in practical ways in my life? So let's do that this week. And let me kind of open us up or end us with presenting ourselves, God, publicly. Let's pray. Well, Father, here we are, your children, who want to be people who reflect your generosity. And yet, in our own ways, in each of our lives, we still need to experience your grace. I confess that. There are ways that I still am hardened to your grace. I'm not open to your generosity in my life. And I need to experience and to know and to understand it in deeper ways. And so I just pray this week in ways that only you can do, that you would remind us, you would speak to us of your just rich, gracious generosity to us in Jesus Christ. All the riches, the spiritual riches that you've given us. And we would just have a deeper knowledge and understanding and experience of that. And then that you would help us begin to translate that into how we use our stuff. How we go about spending the money you've given us. How we spend and use the resources you've given us. And that we would see that not as a burden, but as this great, wonderful privilege, an opportunity to demonstrate your grace to the world, to our friends, to our neighbors, to people who don't know you. So we close by just acknowledging it's your work. And so we're just going to blame you if nothing changes, because you're the one who's got to make the change. And so do the work that only you can do. And even as we worship you through song now, that you'd be working on our hearts, reminding us of who you are. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, if you'd like to continue.